It seems like now that I'm retired, I preach in quite a few different places, and from time to time, I'm preaching in a church where the pastor is away at a conference, and I'm happy to fill in for him. And I kind of like to use that as a little soapbox to say that I really think that sending your pastor to conferences like this is really an investment in your own spiritual well-being. And I hope you feel that way, because the pastor comes back refreshed, and that's so important. And so I kind of preach that when I have the opportunity for people, because I know it always worked that way for me when I was in the pastorate. Kind of a different phase of my ministry now is I'm retired and I'm really preaching in different churches. When I preached to my own congregation, I pretty well knew where they were spiritually, had some idea, and my text would be the next text to go through a book of Scripture. Now that I'm preaching different places, I don't always know exactly what to preach on, but I'm fairly convinced of this, that there are certain big themes in Scripture that you really can't hear too often, and you can't say them too much. And one of those is the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of our inheritance. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. And before I get to my text and pray, I just want to set the stage by just a couple of phrases from chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession, which I heartily recommend to you, the chapter on assurance of grace and salvation. I think it's a wonderful, rich, theological, but very pastoral treatment of this subject. Among other things, it says that it's our duty to make our calling and election sure. We should all be pursuing that. It says that believers can attain to an infallible assurance of faith in this life. That's amazing, I think. And can do so without extraordinary revelation, but just by using the ordinary means of grace. By coming to church, by praying, by taking the sacraments, by reading the Bible, just normal ways you can come to that infallible assurance. And the fruits of it are described this way, that our hearts may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. How about that? Wouldn't you like that? Don't you like that? I would. In love and thankfulness to God, in strength and cheerfulness in our duties, the proper fruits of assurance. And it also says, very wisely and pastorally, I think, that Christians may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of this assurance. So assurance is not automatic. And that's not because God is stingy or because it's too complicated for us to figure out. It's just we're complicated. And we can really struggle with assurance. I know people, dear people in my ministry, who just are, they're wonderful Christians, and they just struggle with assurance. So if you don't struggle with assurance, if God has given you that great and happy and wonderful, solid assurance, then I hope tonight will just reinforce it. And if you do struggle from time to time with assurance, then I hope this sermon will be of help to you and blessing to you. My text is Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Let me remind you, you know Romans, where Paul has been so far. He has indicted the entire human race, Jew and Gentile, under sin. Then he has articulated that the only way out is to be justified by grace alone, received through faith alone. That's the only way out. Not by keeping the law or by circumcision. Then, early in chapter 4, he's talked about David and Abraham as examples of those who walked in this faith and had this assurance. And now he comes to the section I'm going to read, Romans 4, verses 13. And you notice it begins with the word for. He's connecting it to what he just said, why Abraham was not justified by his keeping of the law. But his theme here now is not so much justification as it is assurance of that justification or assurance of our inheritance. So let us hear the word of God. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the gospel is your gift to us, the justification by grace and assurance is also your gift. And we seek that gift, and we would come tonight to make our calling and election sure by these means of grace. Give us ears to hear your word. Give me grace to speak it. Lord, may those who enjoy this assurance be blessed and confirmed. May those who may struggle at points here and there, may this be helpful and assuring to them. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you know that when I retired, our plan was to move up here, closer to the hills, and be involved in the church more. And I've told a few of you this, but as we got in the process of trying to put our house on the market, we discovered that we had this crumbling foundation problem that there are a number of houses in North Central Connecticut have. We can't sell our house until we get the foundation fixed. And so how ironic it was, here we were living happily in this house for many years, and we've got this crumbling foundation. I want to ask you tonight how your foundation is. And I'm not talking about your house, of course. I'm talking about your life and your soul. Are you clear on what your foundation is? And are you comfortably resting on that foundation? I hope this sermon will help you to that end. Perhaps the key word in our text is the word inheritance, which is a big word for our salvation. And I want to look at it as we walk through it. In verse 13, I hope you'll see the instrument of our inheritance. In verses 14 and 15, I hope you'll see what disqualifies people from the inheritance. And in verse 16, I hope you'll see the assurance of our inheritance. So first, verse 13, the instrument of our inheritance. And what I mean here is that the promised inheritance is conveyed through the righteousness of faith. And only through the righteousness of faith. Hear it again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul's making an either-or statement. That's why he says for. It's not by the law, he says, but the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that is, to all who walk in the footsteps of his faith, does not come through performance of the law, through law-keeping, but through the righteousness of faith. What an inheritance God gives. Notice, the inheritance is that he would be heir of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Our salvation is not some puny little narrow thing. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, just to refresh you on this, on the largeness of this inheritance. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We will inherit the new heavens and the new earth with glorified bodies and souls. And what's the entry to that? What's the instrument by which we receive it? Instrument is the theological word throughout the history of the church. My illustration of, not mine, I borrowed it from somebody else, is simply faith is the empty hands by which we reach up to receive God's gift. That's what I mean by the instrument by which we receive our inheritance. And how did that great inheritance come into Abraham's possession? Genesis 15:6. And before that, God takes Abraham outside. He said, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He didn't go out and get circumcised. He wasn't keeping a law. He believed the promise of God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And that was his foundation. We had a privilege of spending some time out in Wyoming this summer and in Yellowstone and Grand Teton Parks. And I've told a few people about it. And I tell people the most memorable thing for me that I don't think I will ever forget is the first night we got to Yellowstone, we were late. I'd hoped planning flights and all that to get there before it got dark. I didn't make it. It was really late at night. And it was dark as only wilderness can be. Driving up from Jackson Hole, a couple hours up to Yellowstone where we were staying. And the only lights we would see occasionally would be another car coming the other way. And it had been a really long day, and finally I said to Pat, I gotta pull off the road. I gotta stretch or something. And so I pulled off and I stepped outside the car and I did one of these, and my breath was taken away. I had never seen stars like that. I'm a city kid from the east. I look up in the stars, there's a dozen stars up there, right? Not Wyoming, there isn't. You couldn't count them. And it was like a blanket coming right down into my face. And immediately the words of God to Abraham popped into my mind. If you can count these stars, that's what your offspring will be like. What an incredible promise. What an incredible inheritance. My friends, if we are to have this assurance and to enjoy it, then you and I should determine to live promise-centered lives. What was it a few years ago, the book that was very popular, The Purpose-Driven Life? There were some good things in that book, I think. But notice, when I say the promise-given life, I want you to notice that Paul here in Romans 4 is using the word in the singular. Now, sometimes we talk about the promises of God, which is perfectly fine to do that. We think about this promise was very special to me, this promise encouraged me, and it's great to look at all the promises that are in Scripture. But they all relate to what I would call the mother of all promises. The promise that the righteousness, the inheritance of God's people is given to believers, is given to faith. That's the gospel. And assurance comes right along with it. So the general thing I want to say is that if we're to enjoy this assurance of which the Scripture speaks, we must be promise-focused people. Not performance-focused people, but promise-focused people, and believe that. Now, secondly, verses 14 and 15, I want you to consider disqualification from the inheritance. And I'm not talking here about somehow losing your salvation or anything like that. I don't believe that. I'm Reformed, I think, biblically. But Paul talks about what can disqualify someone from this inheritance, which means they really don't understand and trust the gospel. Listen to these verses. For if it is the adherence of the law, notice he's just emphasized grace, for if it is the adherence of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The point is, the promised inheritance cannot be conveyed through works of the law. Through any works of the law. Circumcision or good intentions or being good to your neighbor or trying to keep the Ten Commandments. None of it. The promised inheritance cannot be conveyed on the basis of our performing the law. We cannot claim God's inheritance on the basis of our obedience. we try to do that, the promise is null and void, Paul says. And that's legal language. When I graduated from college, I bought the first car I ever owned. My father graciously gave me the down payment on the car, and I was going to make the payments on the car. I bought a brand new car, 1973 Plymouth Satellite. I don't know if you know what that was like, Stan might, I don't know. This was a muscular engine. I mean, this was a sweet ride. It's V8. And I'm proud of my new car, and I love my new car. And I'm looking through the owner's manual, and it's talking about required maintenance, like oil changes and stuff. And it said to this effect, if the owner neglects required maintenance, this warranty shall be considered null and void. If I didn't perform the terms of the maintenance, I lost the protection for my engine. The warranty was null and void. My friends, that's precisely what God is saying to us. That's precisely what Paul is saying. If we seek to base our relationship with Him and our hope of His inheritance upon our performance of the required maintenance, as it were, then the promise is null and void. Faith is null and void. You see, it's either or. Why is that? Because if we try to base our inheritance on what we do, we're living under another covenant. We're living under a different religion, which is to try to claim God's inheritance based on our works. It is part of our fall, it is part of our pride, it is part of our perversity, that since the fall we have had within us, and I'm convinced there's a little Pharisee in every one of us, we got to watch, not let him out, we got to put him to death. Ever since the fall, we've had this desire to be under a covenant of works. We have had this perverse desire that somehow we would merit some kind of praise from God, that we would do something that God could pat us on the back for, contribute something toward our inheritance, that he would receive us in that way. And Paul says, if you try to base your hope on that, then the promise and faith are null and void. Now, people don't use the language of covenant of works, but I've met lots of people like this, and you probably have too. If you talk to them, maybe you're trying to witness to them, and you say to them, well, you know, if you died tonight and you stood before God, you know, that old question, what would your hope be? And what do you hear so often? Well, I've tried to be a good person. I'm not perfect, but I try to be a good person. I try to be sincere in what I do, and, you know, I'm hopeful that that'll be good for me. I will tell you this, that if that's our hope, if our hope is based on somehow being good enough, being a good person, being a sincere person, that's going to do one of two deadly things to us. It's either going to make us into a self-righteous hypocrite, because we're actually going to begin to believe that we actually are a good person. We're actually going to believe that. And that's a very deadly place to be. Or that way of life will crush us, because you know you can't live up to it. And you're just crushed by guilt and by your inability to do it. That's what will happen. So it's no wonder that Martin Luther, who knew exactly what we're talking about here, who if ever there was anyone who tried to be sincere and tried to be a good person, it was Martin Luther. And he ended up saying, where can I find a gracious God? Where can I find a gracious God? And the answer comes to us in verse 16. Paul has drawn that either or, saying it cannot be through performance of the law. I guess I didn't say much about verse 15. If you continue in that way, remember that the law brings wrath. Now, to the justified person, the sting of the law is taken away, and we can happily seek to obey God's law. But for the person who's not on a firm foundation, the foundation of grace, then the law can only condemn you. That's why I said, even our attempts to be sincere and to do our best, they're just going to crush us. Martin Luther could never find peace that way. I consider now as someone who's walked with the Lord a long time, you know, if I have to be saved on the basis of my motives, I'm in trouble. Sometimes my motives at best are mixed. Do I do what I do for the glory of God? I think I do often. Do I do what I do because I get fulfillment from it, like preaching a sermon? Yeah, I think that's true too. Sometimes do I do it because I want people to say that was a good sermon? Yeah, I think I do that too. So my motives, sometimes at best, are mixed. I'm in deep trouble if that's the basis of my inheritance, if that's the basis of my assurance. And Paul is saying it can't be. And verse 16, now the assurance, now the good news, the assurance of our inheritance. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, that is, not only to the Jew, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Notice this, by the way. There's no elitism here. This inheritance is for the simplest believer. There's no hierarchy here. This inheritance is for all who share the faith of Abraham. All. The little child, the teenager, the elderly person, the mentally handicapped person. It doesn't matter. There's no elitism here. It's for all who believe the promise of God. So here then is the assurance of our inheritance. There's this golden chain, if you will, of connection between promise, faith, grace, assurance. Promise is made to those who believe, not to those who perform. The promise is made to faith. Because it's received through faith, that means it's based on grace. If it was based on the law, it would be based on our performance. But it's promise, faith, grace, assurance. If the inheritance were grounded in the law, then it would be based on our obedience. The inheritance will be based on what we do, and that will only bring us wrath, as I've been saying. If the inheritance, though, is grounded on grace, then it's received by faith, and thus it is certain to God's people. Another way of saying this is that the reason we can have assurance this way is because we're receiving the inheritance for what it is, a gift. Sometimes we use the word grace so much, I think sometimes we need to use another biblical word just to help us understand that. As Mike was saying earlier, Scripture interprets Scripture. We talk about grace, we're really talking about God's gift. It's a free gift that we receive with empty hands. Romans 3:24. We are justified by His grace as a gift. Romans 5:17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And let us remember, sometimes people waver at this point and they say, well, that seems too simple, that seems too easy, that seems like cheap grace, that seems like easy believism. We're not talking about faith in faith. We're not saying because we believe that there's some value to that we merit God's approval. We can't do anything else, but we can believe. That's not what we're talking about. Faith itself is the gift of God. But we're not talking about faith in faith. We're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of God's law. There's nothing cheap about that. There's nothing easy about that. It is faith in Jesus Christ, who has actively fulfilled all the commandments of God and has borne the just wrath of God for the punishment we deserve for our law-breaking. Martin Lloyd-Jones, pastor for many, many years in London and author of many fine sermons, still worth reading, Ephesians, Romans. He says somewhere in one of his Romans series, he says as a pastor, he dealt with a lot of Christian people in his church who struggled with assurance. They were good people. They were church-growing people. but they struggled with assurance. And he would explain the gospel to them, and he would kind of go through what I've just gone through. And he would say to them, now do you understand? And they would say, no, but I just feel like I'm not good enough. And he'd say, I feel like I just wasted my breath. I just explained it to you. Of course you're not good enough. No one is good enough. Only Jesus is good enough, and we are in Christ. That's the gospel. Only he is good enough, and we are in him. It doesn't rest. Our guaranteed inheritance does not rest on what we do. If it does even a little bit, we're in trouble. Our inheritance rests entirely upon Jesus Christ. J. Gresham Machen was a great warrior for the truth and the gospel in the early 30s, a great Presbyterian forefather. He was an outdoorsman and loved hiking and outdoors things, and he was in, I always forget if it's North or South Dakota, in the late 1930s. He was out there speaking, and he was in the outdoors. He caught pneumonia. There was no treatment for pneumonia, basically, in those days. They didn't have antibiotics. And so Dr. Machen lay in his hospital bed dying. And he sent a telegram to his friend John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, where I graduated from. I didn't have Dr. Murray. I was in the next generation after him, but sent the telegram to John Murray. And Machen's words were these: so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it. Notice Dr. Machen didn't say, I'm so glad I was a good person. I'm so glad I tried really hard. I'm so glad, though I wasn't perfect, that I was sincere. None of that. He knew in the hour of his death what really counted. And that was the obedience of Christ. And he's absolutely right. No hope without it. And I hope, brothers and sisters, you have that hope. You will grow into it. Because it's a hope that's not rooted in our performance. It's rooted in Christ's performance. And therefore, it's based on grace. And therefore, assured to each of us. Let us pray. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your grace. Help us then, Lord, having heard this sermon, with faith and with confidence to make our calling and election sure, to indeed be people who are promise-focused, who rely on your promise. May that be for our good and for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to do the last one.